Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. And Father, we know that sometimes your word cuts. It's a sword, Lord. You said it yourself. It's a two-edged sword. And sometimes it cuts, but only to heal, only to restore. So Lord, tonight, we pray that as we study your word, that you would speak to our hearts in a personal way. Lord, we pray that you would help us to surrender our pre-opinionated ideas, our own thoughts, our own desires. Tonight, Lord, we want to know what truth is. So please, reveal your truth to us and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is open, receptive, and responsive to your call. Oh, Lord, please speak through me and speak to me, to the hearts of your children. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our message tonight is entitled Antichrist's Greatest Deception. I want to begin by sharing the same quotation I shared last night from Winston Churchill. He said something very, very powerful. He said, some people, sometime in their lives, stumble across truth. Most jump up, brush themselves off, and hurry about their business as if nothing had happened. Brothers and sisters, tonight we're about to stumble across an amazing and a startling truth from the Word of God. And I plead with you on behalf of Christ, let's not be like this. Please, I beg you, friends, as we discover this truth from the Word of God, let's not jump up and leave this place as though we've never heard it. Tonight, brothers and sisters, God calls us to receive the truth that sets us free. Whenever God, in His infinite love, brings truth to us, He does it not to condemn or to embarrass or to hurt or harm us. He does it only to save us. Can you say amen? And so tonight, let's pick up the truth. Let's embrace it. Let's believe it. Let's follow it. Because the truth will make us free from the confusing counterfeits of the Antichrist. And so how many of you want to say with me, Lord, help me to pick up the truth tonight. And help me to follow it because I love Jesus. Is that your prayer? I want to begin with an allegory about a man whose name was Truth. What was his name? And Truth had a message of truth that he wanted to share with the world, and especially with the people of Hawaii. And so he was in Maui one day, heading to Kahului. It was a hot summer day, and it was a long journey, and he was going to share the truth with individuals, the inhabitants thereof, a pure message of truth. And on this day, the sun was beating upon his brow. The sweat began to pour down his face. And it was hot, it was a weary journey, and all of a sudden Truth saw a nice pond on the side of the road, and he decided, why don't I just stop and refresh myself in this nice water? So that's what he decided to do. So Truth took off his beautiful, clean, spotless garments of truth, and he jumped in the water, and he was having a good time just enjoying himself, being refreshed in his journey. Well, not long after that, there was another man whose name was Lai. What was his name? And Lai was also going to Kahului to spread his lies about God to the inhabitants thereof. Because, friends, wherever truth goes, you can be sure that a lie goes as well. And it was the same hot summer day. The sun was beating upon his brow. The sweat was pouring down his face. And Lai began to pass by that same pond that Truth was swimming in. And he got the same idea. Why don't I just pause in my journey and cool myself, refresh myself in this nice water? And so he started to take off his garments when suddenly he saw Truth in the pond just enjoying himself. And when Lai saw that, he got a dark idea. He decided, why don't I take and steal the garments of Truth and cover myself with those garments And I'll go to Kahului, and people will think it's the truth, but really it's a lie with true's clothing. And so that's what he did. He began to take off his stinky, smelly, crusty garments of lie, and then he clothed himself in the pure garments of truth. And he took off, he went to Kahului, and the people saw him coming from a distance, and they got very excited. A great crowd began to gather, and people started saying, hey, the truth is coming. The truth is coming to tell us the truth. But there's a wise man in the crowd that said to the people, wait a minute. That's not the truth. That's just a lie with truth's clothing. Well, not long after that, truth had decided that he had enough of the water. And so he gets out of the water and now begins to search for his clothes because he wants to fulfill his mission in telling the truth. But he can't find his clothes anywhere. All he sees on the ground is the stinky, smelly, crusty garments of a lie. And when truth saw that, he was brought face to face with a decision. Either he is going to contaminate himself with the garments of lies, or he will go to Kahului in his birthday garments. So he decided, instead of contaminating himself, he would go just as he was. And so he went. And as he approached the town, the people saw him coming. They started to get excited. A great crowd began to gather, and people started saying, hey, the real truth is coming. The real truth is here to tell us the truth. And that same wise man looked a little bit closer and said to the people, wait a minute. Here comes the naked truth. Brothers and sisters, here comes the naked truth. Not lie with the garments of truth. We don't want that, amen? And not truth sugar-coated and flowered up with nice fluffy words. The naked truth, friends, is this topic we're going to look at tonight. Sent to arouse our attention. And friends, when you see the naked truth, it's shocking at times, isn't that right? But friends, God sees that in these last days, there is so much lies masquerading as truth that in order to really get our attention, he must give it to us naked. The naked truth. Friends, how many of you want the naked truth tonight? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Amen? Who is the Antichrist? As the allegory suggests, the devil does not come just as he is many times because he knows that most people won't fall for that. So what he does is he clothes his lies under a pretense of truth. He comes like a wolf in sheep's clothing, intending to deceive us so that he can destroy us. And we're going to see tonight that this is the very nature of the Antichrist. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Truth, or lies in the garments of truth. In fact, I want you to notice the Apostle Paul warned us that deception would creep within the Christian church. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. Please write it down. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, the Bible says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in where?" Among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking what kind of things? Perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Here the Apostle Paul made it clear that deception would creep within the church, that within the Christian community, that people would rise up speaking perverse things. They look like disciples, but really they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are just lies in the garments of truth. You see, friends, we have to be careful of what has been creeping within the Christian world today. And friends, this is the very nature of the Antichrist. I want you to notice the definition of the word antichrist. That word anti, most people think, means against Christ. But friends, the real and deeper definition of the word anti is not so much someone that is opposed or against Christ, but the word anti means instead of or in the place of Christ. You see, Antichrist is not so much an open political opposer of Christ, but he is a subtle religious imposter of Christ. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Lies clothed with the garments of the truth. This is his essential nature. Creeping within the church, looking like a disciple, sounding like a disciple, but not a disciple in the least. And friends, when you think about the Antichrist, tell me, who is the real Antichrist that wanted to put himself instead of or in the place of Christ? Who's the real Antichrist? We know that it's Satan himself. We studied that this morning. In Isaiah chapter 14, the Bible tells us that Lucifer, who became Satan, wanted to sit above the stars of God. He wanted to sit at the mount of the congregation. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to put himself instead of or in the place of Christ. And so he's the real Antichrist. But friends, listen, anyone that puts themselves ahead of God has the spirit of Antichrist. Any one of us can have that spirit. The spirit that wants to do their own thing ahead of what God says, that is the spirit of Antichrist that John wrote about when he said that many Antichrists are coming to the world. People who put themselves instead of or in the place of God. Those who just choose to do their own thing and live their lives however they want to live. That's the spirit of Antichrist, friends. But tonight, we're not going to focus on the spirit of Antichrist. We want to study the system of Antichrist. The what? You see, Satan is going to work through an organized system called the Antichrist in these last days to deceive many of God's people into believing lies that are covered in the garments of truth. In fact, I want you to notice, the Antichrist kingdom, the system of Antichrist, is spoken of in four main places in prophecy. Tonight, we're going to look at two of the four, and on a future night, we're going to look at the other two. But notice one of the four places that the Antichrist power is described in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Would you please write it down? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a what?" A falling away first. That expression, falling away first, in the Greek is the great apostasy. In other words, Paul is prophesying that a great apostasy would creep within the Christian church. And then it says, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist, friends. He is called the what? Man of sin and the son of perdition. The man of sin, that means the lawless one, another version says. And he is called the son of perdition. And I want you to notice his characteristic. It continues to say, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he what? As God, sits where? In the temple of God, showing himself that he is against God. Is that what it says? Showing himself that he is God. Once again, friends, Antichrist is not an open political opposer of Christ, but a subtle religious imposter. One that puts himself instead of or in the place of Christ. He sits in the temple of God, showing and claiming to be God on earth. It's lie with the garments of truth. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is the very nature of Antichrist. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is majority of the Christian world, because of the false doctrines of the Left Behind series, believe that Antichrist is going to be an open, political, secular opposer of Christ. Not true, friends. Antichrist is a religious imposter, one that claims to be God on earth, that sits in the temple of God. Are you with me? Yes or no? And when the Bible tells us that he sits in the temple of God, is that referring to a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? Not at all. We learned before that the temple of God, according to New Testament theology, is none other than the Christian church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, the apostle wrote, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" According to New Testament theology, the temple of God is not a literal building, but it's the New Testament church. So when the Bible says that Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, it simply means that he would creep within the Christian church, bringing his doctrines and his dogmas and deceptions in claiming to be God on earth. And the Bible says that he's called the man of sin. That means the lawless one. And he's also called the son of perdition. The son of what? Friends, you realize that there's only one other time in the New Testament where it uses that expression, son of perdition. And guess who it's referring to? In John 17, verse 12, Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. In other words, Judas is a type of the Antichrist. Now, when you look at the characteristic of Judas, tell me, did Judas violently oppose Christ from without? Or did he subtly betray Christ from within? From within, friends. That's the nature of Antichrist. Not a political opposer, but a religious imposter. Now, when Judas betrayed Christ, did he betray Christ with a punch or with a kiss? In the same way, the Antichrist kingdom is one that is just like Judas, outwardly looking and sounding like a disciple, but in reality, in the heart, betraying Jesus Christ. And friends, tonight, we don't have to be deceived, because the Bible makes it clear in the book of Daniel, Daniel is going to unmask Antichrist and his greatest deception in these last days. And friends, the greatest deception of Antichrist is what we read last night in Daniel 7, verse 25, that he would think to change what? Times and laws. His greatest deception is that he would creep within the church, claiming to change God's times and God's laws. And friends, remind me, what is the only law in the Ten Commandments that has to do with time? The fourth commandment. The commandment that says, remember the seventh day Sabbath to keep it holy. Let's just review a little bit what we learned last night for those who are not here. We learned last night and the other night before that, that when God gave his eternal law in written form, he gave us a command to remember something that was very important. Something that was to remind us that he is our creator, redeemer, and that we're saved by his grace. Something that was to be a blessing, not just for one race, but for the entire human race. A special sign of a special relationship. What exactly did God call us to remember? In Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, the Bible says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But what? The seventh day is the Sabbath of who? The Lord thy God. It's not a Jewish day, friends. It's the Lord's day. And it says, the seventh day is the Sabbath. And so God said specifically, remember this special day. The only commandment in the 10 that God starts with the word remember. And friends, we're going to see tonight that this was the time law that the Antichrist kingdom sought to change, changing the Sabbath from Saturday, the seventh day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week, and almost the entire Christian world has fallen into this deception. Well, friends, we need to ask the question, did God change his law and his Sabbath? Notice what the Bible says in Psalms 89, verse 34. The Bible tells us, my covenant I will not break nor alter. Nor what? Alter. What is another word for alter? Change. My covenant I will not break nor alter or change the word that has gone out of my lips. God says when he speaks something, he's not going to alter it. He's not going to change it. Because when God said it the first time, he gets it right the first time. Can you say amen? Now I want you to notice, what exactly did God speak? Write it down. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. The Bible says, and God spoke all these words, saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God speaks his law, friends, before he writes it with his finger. He speaks it, and God says, what I have spoken, I'm not going to alter it or I'm not going to change it. You see, the law of God doesn't need to be changed because it's perfect to begin with. Can you say amen? And so we find that God did not change the law. He did not change the Sabbath. He wrote it with his own finger on tablets of stone. And when people say it's written in stone, what do they mean by that? They mean it's permanent and it's unchanging. And so too, the Sabbath was never changed. We learn that God gave the Sabbath way back before a Jew ever existed. In the Garden of Eden, before sin came into existence, God created the world in 6 days. And then he set apart the seventh-day Sabbath as a special sign of his creation. And on this day, God blessed it. He rested upon it and he sanctified it. And that word sanctified means to set apart for a holy use. And so we see that it's not a Jewish Sabbath because it was given before a Jew ever existed. And we also learned the other night that when God blesses something, it's blessed forever. Notice 1 Chronicles 17, 27. You have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed how long? Friends, when God blesses something in this passage, it says it's blessed forever. In other words, it can't be changed. In fact, the Sabbath also teaches us about how God wants to save us by his grace. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, the Bible says, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that does what? So the Sabbath reminds us of the lordship of Jesus and how he is the one that sanctifies or saves us. When we rest on the Sabbath, we're acknowledging to God and to the world that we believe that the only way we're going to be saved, the only way we're going to be sanctified, is resting in God's work. Because all our works are like filthy rags. If we work 7 days a week, we can never work our way to heaven. Therefore, we rest on the seventh day as an outward sign of an inward experience, acknowledging, God, I believe that you're the only one that can save me. I'm saved by resting in your work, not mine. And therefore, the Sabbath not only points us to creation, but it reminds us of the true method of salvation, which is salvation by grace in resting in the grace of God. Can you say amen? It's acknowledging that the Lord is the one that sanctifies and saves us and sets us apart for a holy use. Some people think that Jesus came to change the Sabbath. But we saw from Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that word fulfill means to establish, to live it out, to give us an example of how to keep the Sabbath in the right way. We also saw in Luke 4:16 that Jesus, as his custom was, the thing that he was accustomed to doing, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was a Sabbath keeper, and we can never go wrong following the example of Jesus. Can you say amen? And so it's clear, friends, Jesus and God did not change the Sabbath to the first day of the week. The resurrection did not change anything. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, are still valid after the resurrection, just as it was before. And how do we know that? Well, you tell me. Tell me, friends. Is it okay to kill? Yes or no? Is it okay to steal? Yes or no? What about worshiping other gods? Is that okay? Yes or no? What about taking God's name in vain? Why not? Why not? Because that's the Ten Commandments. And a part of those same Ten Commandments, the fourth says, remember the seven-day Sabbath. So we cannot divorce the fourth commandment from the ten. Either they all stand together or they all fall together. And that's why the Bible tells us in the New Testament, in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in how many points? One point, he is guilty of all. In other words, all of them are important. All of them were given as a blessing to the entire human race. And if that's clear, would you please say amen? Now let me repeat what the challenge and the offer I gave last night. If you can find one verse in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, just one verse that tells anything about the first day being holy or sanctified, or that the resurrection changed the Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week, or that we should keep that day, or we don't have to keep the law. If you can find just one verse between Genesis and Revelation, then you will be $10,000 more rich. Does that sound good to you? And by the way, actually, you won't be $10,000. You'll be a millionaire. Because there's so many other people that do exactly what I do that have offered the exact same thing. If you can find one verse, and friends, the only reason why I say that, I don't have money to be given out, friends. The reason why I say that, it's so that you don't take my word for it, but that you go home and check for yourself. Can you say amen? Study to show yourself approved unto God, the Bible says. And that's the only reason why I say that, is so that you can know that we have nothing to hide. Look in your own Bible, friends. And you will discover there are only 8 times the Bible uses the word or the expression the first day of the week. Just 8 times of the Bible. And not one of them has anything to do with that being a special, consecrated, sanctified day. It was simply a secular day for secular work and activities. But if you don't believe me, check for yourself. And so now that we've done that quick review, the question remains. If it's true that the Sabbath is on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, then why does the majority of the Christian world keep Sunday the first day of the week? How did this happen? Now we see why last night's topic is so important in prophecy. Because prophecy reveals that Satan attempted to change God's times and laws through the Antichrist power here in these last days. And friends, remember, as we take a look at the Antichrist tonight and the change of the Sabbath, I want us to remember that it's much more than just choosing a day that we want to worship on. You see, we should worship God every single day of the week. Can you say amen? But we can't keep every day or any day of the week holy because not every day is holy to begin with. Only a holy God can make a holy day. And he said, the seventh day is the one that I sanctified and set apart. So while we can worship God every day, we can't keep every day holy. The only day we can keep holy is the one that is holy to begin with. Are you with me? Yes or no? And so it's much more than just choosing a day of worship. When you study it deeply, it's about choosing who your master is. Because remember, the Sabbath is a sign between us and God. A sign to remind us that he is the one that created us. That he is the one that sanctifies us. That he is the one that redeemed us. It's a sign of his lordship over our lives. It's a special sign of a special relationship. But friends, remember, for every truth that God has, Satan has a counterfeit. You see, if the Sabbath is a sign that God is the true God, the true creator, we also see that Satan wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped. And because God set aside a specific day to remind us that he is God, Satan has set aside his own day because he wants to be God. So it's much more than just choosing a day of worship. It's about choosing who your master is, friends. And that's why it's so important. Now, I want you to notice, in order to distinguish between the truth and the counterfeit, we have to go not by what popular theologians are saying, not by what the popular Christian churches of the day are saying, but we have to go straight to the source. We have to go to the Bible. Can you say amen? And friends, in prophecy, in the book of Daniel chapter 7, God revealed and exposed the Antichrist kingdom and his attempt to change God's times and laws. Now, friends, we studied Daniel chapter 7 before, and I invite you to turn there with me, beginning with verse 1, page 887. The Bible says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. We've seen this, we've studied this before, and so I'm just going to review it very briefly tonight. Daniel sees a windy seascape, and from the sea that is being blown by the wind, he sees four beasts rise to power. The first was a lion. The second, a bear. The third, a leopard. Then the fourth, a terrible-looking beast with 10 horns. And through this prophecy, God was revealing the history and the future of the superpowers of prophecy. You remember we studied that in Bible prophecy, a beast represents a what? A kingdom. Do you remember that? In fact, we can read it in verse 17. Notice verse 17. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Then notice verse 23. He said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. So these four beasts represent four kingdoms, and these kingdoms are parallel with the metal man of Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember that? Four beasts, four metals, four kingdoms. The first was the kingdom of Babylon, the lion with eagle's wings. It reigned from 605 to 539 BC. Then after that was the bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. That represents what? The Medo-Persian Empire. That reigned from 539 to 331 BC. Then the third beast, the leopard with the four wings and the four heads, represents the Grecian Empire that reigned from 331 to 168 BC. And then the fourth beast, the terrible beast with 10 horns, represents the Roman Empire that ruled the longest out of the four from 168 BC to 476 AD. So Daniel sees these four beasts, these four empires of prophecy. And then from the fourth beast, which represents which kingdom again? Which represents the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire. Daniel saw that this beast had 10 horns. How many horns? 10. And what did these horns represent? We saw in verse 24 that the Bible says that the 10 horns out of this kingdom, out of which kingdom? Rome. Out of Rome are 10 what? Kings that shall arise. So prophecy and history make it clear that Rome was not conquered by a fifth superpower or world empire. But Rome was divided into 10 different kingdoms symbolized by 10 horns. History tells us that barbarian tribes came from the north and began to conquer different territories of the vast Roman Empire. And these are the nations that make up modern day Europe today. The 10 kingdoms or divisions of Rome. The Alemanni, who are the modern Germans. The Burgundians, who are the Swiss. The Franks were the French, the Lombards were the Italians, the Anglo-Saxons were the English, the Suevi were the Portuguese, and then the Visigoths were the Spanish, and then you have on the bottom there, the Heruli, Vandals, and Ostrogoths, nations that existed amongst the original 10 during the breakup of Rome, but are no longer in existence today, and we're going to find out why in just a moment. And so we find that these 10 horns, or the divisions of Rome, divided Europe, came into existence in the year 476 AD. In what year? It was in that year that history tells us that these 10 horns rose to power. Now, after the 10 horns are described in Daniel's vision, Daniel then sees among the horns, the divisions of Rome, he sees a little horn rising, a little kingdom. And friends, this little kingdom is the Antichrist kingdom of prophecy. I want us to notice its characteristics. And through these 10 fingerprints that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to know without a shadow of a doubt the unavoidable, unmistakable, irrefutable identity of who this Antichrist kingdom really is. Are you ready? Some of you are not ready. Are you ready?
Yes.
All right, let's go. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. You can look in your Bible. It's also on the screen. Daniel 7 and verse 8 describes this little horn Antichrist kingdom in these words. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up where? Among them, another, what kind of horn? Little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So here we find our first four characteristics of this Antichrist kingdom. Number one, it comes up out of pagan Rome. The fourth beast is the pagan Roman Empire. This horn comes up out of that beast, which shows that this kingdom comes out of pagan Rome. Are you with me, yes or no? The second characteristic, Daniel says that it came up among them. In other words, among the other 10 horns. So this gives us a geographical location of where this kingdom would rise. The 10 horns represent divided Europe. So this would be a little horn kingdom that would rise up somewhere there in Western Europe. It rises up among the other 10 horns. Are you with me, yes or no? And the Bible says that it came up after them. We found through history that the 10 horns came into existence in 476 AD. Therefore, this kingdom must rise to power sometime after that specific year, which shows us very clearly that Antiochus Epiphanes cannot be the Antichrist, friends, because he lived way before these horns were in existence. This little horn king, the Antichrist, must come to power after the year 476 AD. And as it rises to power, the Bible says, three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. In other words, this kingdom would destroy three other kingdoms in order for it to rise to power. So far, so good? All right, let's take a look at more characteristics now. The rest of verse 8 says, and behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Another place says a mouth speaking blasphemy against God. And so we find that this little horn kingdom has a man at its head. It has the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Well, what does that mean? Write it down. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9, in the Bible, a prophet was called a seer. A prophet was called a what? Because they would see with the eyes of God, with heavenly vision. But this kingdom does not see with the eyes of God. It has the eyes like the eyes of man. Why? Because this is a false prophet kingdom. One that claims to speak for God, but in reality are speaking by their own human vision, their own human understanding. Remember, they were called the man of sin, the son of perdition. And so we find our next two characteristics. Write it down. Characteristic number 5, there would be a man at the head of this kingdom that would lead by his own human vision, his own human wisdom, eyes like the eyes of a man. And then he would have a mouth speaking great things, a mouth speaking blasphemy against God. Are you with me, yes or no? Now let's take a look at some more characteristics. Verse 24 gives us some additional details. The Bible says, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse or different from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. So this little horn that Daniel saw, he said it was a different horn compared to the rest of the 10 horns. It was diverse from the first. And we're going to see tonight that this kingdom, characteristic number 7, is different in the sense that it's not just a political kingdom, but it's a religious kingdom. It's not just a state, but it's also a church. You see, all the 10 horns are states, they're political powers. But this one is more than just a kingdom. It is a church-state union together. That's how it's different. Now we take a look at another characteristic in verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times, in the plural, and dividing of time. And there we find our last three characteristics. Characteristic number 8, it says that it would wear out the saints of the Most High. In other words, it's a kingdom on earth that would persecute God's people. It would be a persecuting power. Characteristic number 9, it would think to change God's times and laws, claiming to have more authority than God's law and God's word, saying that we are going to change the law of God. And then finally, characteristic 10, God even tells us just how long this kingdom would reign for. It said it would reign for a time, times, and the dividing, or the half of time. Now, friends, how long is time, times, and half a time? When you study carefully, you'll notice in the Bible that time represents 1 year. How long?
1 year.
And according to the Hebrew calendar, there are 360 days in one Hebrew year. Times in the plural would be 2 years, that's 720 days. Half a time would be half a year, that's 180 days. And if you add all the days up, it equals to 1,260 prophetic days is how long the kingdom would reign for. Now, these are not literal days, they're prophetic days because it's in a prophetic context. And we learned the other night that when we study Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals what? One literal year, according to Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6, as well as Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34. And many scholars of many denominations agree that in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day represents one literal year. In other words, this would be a kingdom that would reign for exactly 1,260 years. Prophetic days, but literal years. And so we find 10 identifying fingerprints of this Antichrist kingdom that changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Let's review together. They're on the screen. If you missed it, write it down very quickly, friends. Characteristic number 1, it comes up out of the fourth beast, and the fourth beast is the which empire? The pagan Roman Empire. So this would be a kingdom that would be a continuation of Rome. Number 2, it's a little horn, a small kingdom that rises up among the 10 horns. The geographical location is somewhere in Western Europe. It arises after the 10 horns are already in existence, and they came into existence in 476 AD, so it must come to power sometime after that. As it rises to power, it would destroy 3 other kingdoms. Number 5, it's led by the human wisdom of man. Number 6, it would speak blasphemy against God. Number 7, it would be different because it's not only political, it's also religious. Number 8, it would persecute God's people. Number 9, it would claim to change God's times and laws. And number 10, it would reign for exactly 1,260 years. Now tell me, friends, where do we get these characteristics from? Did I just pull it out of the air somewhere? Or did we get it straight from the Bible? Friends, all we did was we let the Bible interpret itself. Can you say amen? And as we consider these 10 fingerprints, it is abundantly clear who this power is. Now, friends, if there is a kingdom that matches 5 of the 10 characteristics, could it be the one? Yes or no? Absolutely not. In order for it to be the fulfillment of prophecy, it has to match how many of the biblical characteristics? All 10 of them, friends. And as we consider these characteristics, there is only one kingdom on earth that fits each and every one of them to the T. Only one power that fits the characteristics of the Bible. And friends, do you want to know which power this is? Some of you don't want to know? Do you want to know?
Yes.
Oh, friends, before we reveal it tonight. Don't worry, I won't make you wait till tomorrow. First thing I want to say is what you're about to hear, if you've never heard it before, is going to blow you away. It's a shocking message. It's a startling message. But I want us to remember and keep in the forefront of our mind that whenever God reveals truth to us, He does it because He loves us. Amen? You see, there perhaps might be people here tonight that are going to learn that they have been a part of this church-state system that is known in the Bible as the Antichrist. God sends this message not to condemn, but to save us. Because friends, let me tell you, God still has many of his people in this system that love the Lord. They're sincere. They're living up to all the light they know, and God looks upon them and recognizes them as his children, and many of them are going to be saved in the kingdom of God. Can you say amen? You see, in exposing the identity of the Antichrist, God is never against people. He loves all people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And because he loves the people in the system, he exposes the system, because this is a man-made system that claims to be God on earth, a man-made system that mixes truth and error together and offers us a confusing counterfeit of the truth. And so friends, as we share who this power is, no one needs to be offended tonight. We're not talking about people. It's the system itself that God is exposing, because God loves the people that are in this system. Friends, I have family members that are part of this system. I love them, and God loves them. And so no one needs to feel attacked or offended tonight, because God loves every one of us. Can you say amen? Yes. Oh, friends, I don't have the words to express this clearly. But God has his people. He recognizes them as his children. And so none need to feel offended or feel like they have to leave. No, friends, it's not people. It's the system itself. If that's clear, would you please say amen?
On an old rugged cross, on a hill long ago, hung one without guilt, without blame. For salvation of souls, for the sin of the world, that's why my Savior was slain. Won't you look to the old rugged cross, see Jesus, and confess his name. Just say, Father, forgive me. I know that I'm lost. You'll be found at that old rugged cross. Your burden gets it's hard when it feels like all hope is lost. There's a way that is easy. There's a yoke that is light. Just follow and take up your cross. Won't you look to the old rugged cross? See Jesus and confess his name. To say, Father, forgive me. I know that I'm lost, and you'll be found at that old rugged cross. Just lay your burden at the foot of that cross.